So I want you to imagine what it was like to live in ancient Rome, Rome of the first century. Imagine that you're a wealthy person in Rome. You have wealth, you have slaves, you have property, you have everything your heart desires, except meaning, except fulfillment, except happiness. You discover that you can't be satisfied with stuff. I want you to imagine that you're a poor person in ancient Rome, that you live in a house that's really made of trash that often would blow over, would catch fire, where there was pestilence and disease, where there was poverty, where there was hunger, where there was manipulation of your life, where you were often discarded and used as sacrifices in games for the wealthy. I want you to imagine what that was like. I want you to see if there are parallels then to now. And I want you to imagine that this guy, Mark, presents a story for you that is action-packed. Mark's gospel is so different than the other gospels because it moves. It's active. It's believed to be the first written gospel in the late 50s or early 60s. And it was written in Rome for non-Christian Gentile Romans, those poor, usually poor people who didn't have much hope in the world. And it emphasizes more of what Jesus did than what he said. Notice the difference between Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. The first chapter of Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus. A real yawner. I don't know about you, when I get to that part, I'm like, well, it's interesting. I see some names I recognize, but why do we have to go 40 generations, right? But it's for the audience, the Jewish audience. Compare that with Luke, the historian. Did you see how Luke's account of John is so different than Mark's account? John's account, actually, Luke's account of John actually starts with the people of the times to give it that historical reference point. You know who was the ruler, you know who was the tetrarch, you know who was in charge. And it's funny, you see that Mark writes about the fact that John existed for one reason, and that was to baptize Jesus, because Luke talks about then he was thrown in prison. John Mark himself was the son of Mary, owner of the house where the disciples frequently met. This is the house where the Last Supper took place. This is the house where the disciples fled after the crucifixion, where they hung out scared to death for a week or two before they finally were visited by the Holy Spirit. John Mark is believed to be the young man who fled from Jesus' captors naked in the garden. As a matter of fact, it's funny because Mark is the only one who talks about that part. He's the only one that introduces that young man because it's a little autobiographical, we believe. And he's an eyewitness of Jesus' final days. And the most important thing, he was a friend of Peter's. So oftentimes when we read this gospel, it's really the gospel of Peter told by Mark. So most of what we see here, we see through Peter's eyes. Because there are obviously things that Mark wouldn't have been privy to. The beginning. The beginning. How many times when we read this passage do we read it? The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning. This is the beginning. At least 97 times in the Bible, God is beginning something. He's a God of beginnings. He's a God of new things. In the beginning, God created the world. Right? The old joke about, you know, there's a reference to baseball in the in the Bible. In the beginning. Okay, so in the beginning, God created the world. Behold, I am doing a new thing, he says in Isaiah. And here, God becomes human as a new creation. A new age has begun that requires repentance and faith. So what are beginnings like? What are beginnings like? The event consisting of the start of something. The start. What's it like to begin something? What are some significant beginnings in your life story? I want you to think of those right now. Think of what things began. Think of that first day of school. Can you remember back that far, some of you? Some of you can, but some of you, can you remember back that first day of school, what that was like? Walking away from your mom, your dad. What was it like when you graduated from high school? You had spent 13 years figuring out how to do life, and then there's a new way to do it, either in college or in a job. What was it like when you moved out of the house and you were on your own? The new beginning. What was it like when you got married? What are the significant beginnings in your life story? What was it like when you were beginning your journey of faith? What was that like? My teacher from Chile says, in the process of learning, we need to learn how to be a beginner. Recognize that we don't know something and make the decision to learn. We're aware we don't know. We know we don't know. As Christians, when we begin our walk of faith, we start as beginners. Some of us don't get much past that. But if we continue to work at it, we become more relational with Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The good news! The good news! We're going to talk about good news in a minute, but when we read this, it's not the good news. It's the good news! This is woohoo! Good news! God's putting his rescue plan into action. It's a plan that he's had since time began. It's a plan that only God could see come to fruition. He's the source of our hope. Jesus Christ, the source of our hope has arrived. We can now hope that our lives can be something different than the mess that we find ourselves often faced with. And he offers hope to the neglected and oppressed, and he's the new way to transform our lives. Transformation from one thing to another. The good news. What's the best good news you've ever received? Good news. Boy, I always liked this one. An A on my report card. Didn't happen that often. Not till college. Not till I got married and my wife made me study. Boy, if I had gotten an A in math, I'd have been all over the moon. I'd have been happy. I'd have been excited. I know, Dave, you'd have said if you got an A in English, you'd have been happy, right? That English teacher you had was tough, though. What about your first date? Good news. She said yes. He said yes. They want to go out with me. How about when your spouse said, yes, I'll marry you? You know, that romantic place where you were proposing or proposed to. For us, it was the front seat of my 60 Chevy in the parking lot at the University of Maryland. Romantic, huh? Your first job. You got the job. Good news. I got the job. I've been interviewed and they chose me. The birth of your first child, maybe. Maybe you won the lottery. If you did, we need to talk because you're not giving enough to the church. But if you won the lottery, good news. Your ability to retire. All these events that happen in our lives where we get, think of the emotion that we get. We get excited. Our adrenaline flows. We scream and yell with joy and happiness. Do we do this with the good news of Jesus Christ? This is the most important beginning that we have. And Plato said, the beginning is the most important part of the work. C.S. Lewis says, we can't go back and change the beginning. We can only start where we are and change the ending. Meaning, today is a new beginning. And tomorrow is a new beginning. And the next day is a new beginning. And every day, Jesus Christ is there. It's good news, folks. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been alive during the Old Testament? Good news wasn't there. It was a promise. It was a hope. It was deadly. I will turn your heart of stone into hearts of flesh. Do you fully understand the significance of the good news? What it means to your life? What it means to your possibilities? Or is it just so far out there? Is it so theoretical? Is it so ephemeral? Do you understand the good news? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shared God's love for us, opened God's blueprint for living, and came to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. Now, when I used to read this, I used to think, boy, that would have been tough to have been poor back in those days, to have been a slave or a prisoner, to have been blind, to be oppressed. Until I stopped and thought, you know, that describes each of us today. Each of us is poor in some way, poor in spirit, poor in relationships, poor in our faith. We're captives. We're prisoners of things, prisoners of our jobs, prisoners of money, prisoners of drug and alcohol, prisoners of relationships that aren't healthy. We're blind. There are so many things in the world we refuse to see that are right in front of us. And there are oppressed people yearning to be free. Jesus came to bring that good news to each of us. No longer do we have to be poor. No longer do we have to be prisoner. No longer do we have to be blind. And no longer do the oppressed have to be oppressed. Jesus Christ is the good news. It's not a concept. It's not a philosophy. Jesus Christ is the person, not a set of truths or beliefs. Jesus Christ is the good news. The completion of something that God began in the history of Israel. And a practical and transforming way of salvation made possible by God. It's a practical way that God brings salvation to each of us. And this good news is for you. It's not just good news in theory. It's not a book that you read on Sundays. It's good news for you, for every day of your life. The Creator loved you so much, He emptied Himself of all glory to pursue you. When He turned Himself into a person and Jesus Christ came on earth, He came with one reason. He wanted to find you and to tell you that God loves you. And He still does that today. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's how much God loves us. God loves you. And there's no other good news that has more potential for your life. You can win the lottery. You read stories about people winning the lottery. Do you see what happens to them? Their lives pretty much decline because everybody in the world comes up and says, could I have some, please? Or they blow it on stuff that they don't necessarily need. No other good news has more potential for your life than this good news that Mark is sharing with us, with the Romans, with the Gentiles, with the non-believers in Rome. And then, this was predicted by Isaiah 600 years before it happened. 600 years before it happened. And every time I read this, all I can think of is the Messiah, right? Every time you read this passage, there's a recitative, and I think two or three of the songs from the Messiah are in this passage. Now, this is where it was a good idea on the computer screen, but maybe not a good idea here, Dave. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." That's in the King James. But that's the song, right? Isaiah predicts this. He predicts John showing up and making a path for salvation to come. John the Baptist was a pretty hairy guy. He was a guy who was not going to be on the cover of many magazines. He wasn't a social person. He didn't have a lot of friends. He lived out by himself, out in the wilderness. He was God's servant whose job was to prepare the way for Jesus. That was it, to prepare the way. And he proclaims that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus' activity proclaims that God is in charge, not the world. That's why I like the Luke passage. Did you notice all the different people that Josh mentioned in the Luke passage who came out to see him? So John is out in the wilderness, out in the Jordan River, and Mark tells us that all the people from Jerusalem and the countryside came out to be baptized. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. I think if we could get any similarities, it would have been like all the people from Lancaster and all the surrounding townships went to the Susquehanna to be baptized by John. Now, Luke tells us, who were they? They were the crowd. They were tax collectors. They were soldiers. And each case, John tells them what they need to do in order to change. The wilderness, and this is an actual picture of the Jordan River and the wilderness that's still around it. If you've seen the Francis Chan story in Sunday school, you know that Francis starts the Mark standing in the Jordan River with the Bible, talking about what it must have been like to have been there, which is incredible when you see the place, when you see the river. It's an uninhabited barren gorge of the Jordan River. And it's a place, the wilderness is a place where God meets, reveals himself to, tests, and saves his people. Think about how many times in the Bible God shows up in the wilderness. He never shows up in the town. He never shows up in the city. He shows up in the wilderness. I think there's a reason for that. It's a place of repentance and God's grace, and discipleship often involves withdrawing from the world and sacrificing yourself. How about deserts? Wilderness. What deserts have you experienced in your life? Have you had those dry periods in your life? Have you had those times when you're wandering in this place that has no shade, no water, no rest? Have you had those times of wilderness? Are you in a desert right now? Are you experiencing a desert in your life? Have you experienced a great grief, a great loss? Is your life changing? Is your physical status changing? Does it feel like you're not making any treadway? How do you navigate a desert? There's some great old movies. I forget what the name was. Jimmy Stewart was in one where he crashes a plane in the desert and they walk their way out. All you see anywhere is sand and sun. And wouldn't that be a great place to turn to God for help? The desert in your life. How is God waiting for you in the wilderness that you experience? How is he waiting for you? What's he waiting for? What have you done to reach out to him? And what do you do to connect to God's amazing grace that's just waiting to rain down on you? One of the ways that this desert disappears is through baptism. A new beginning. It's proclaimed. God commands that we be baptized. It's a symbol of moral and spiritual rebirth. That's what was going on with John in the river, in the Jordan. And it's God's gift and opportunity realized through repentance. Repentance. That's a word that I've always struggled with when I was a kid. Because we used to drive along the roads. Do you remember those old signs that used to say, repent? Repent. The kingdom is near. I remember as a little kid reading a sign thinking, what? I asked my dad once, what's a pent? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, if there's a repent, there's got to be a pent. Pent and repent, right? Didn't work that way. And what kingdom is near? I thought we lived in Lancaster County. But you see, a lot of us still get stuck with that. Do we actually see what this is? Let's talk about repentance for a minute. It's a rational decision and a willful act. We can't go back and change the beginning. We can only start where we are and change the ending. Start where we are and change the ending. According to this New Testament commentary, a change of self, heart, and mind that abandons former ways of living and results in new self, new behavior, and new possibilities. It's getting so fed up with the life that you're living and understanding that God is offering you a new way to live that you turn and go the other way. That's often what repent means. Turning and going the other way. It's not altering your course. It's going a total different way. And it's the way that God forgives sins. All we have to do, according to Paul, is ask for forgiveness. Once we're believers. Because we're all sinful. We're all sinful people. We can't live our lives without sinning. But as long as we can ask forgiveness, we're repenting. Paul writes, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, the Church of the Brethren has baptism as a big deal. We're called Anabaptists. We're one of the Anabaptist lines of the faith. And Anabaptist means rebaptizers, because the eight brothers who first made a stand were Germans. And in Germany, when they made this decision to baptize, it was against the law to do that. You can only be baptized once. And during that time in Germany, the Catholicism and Lutheranism were the two state religions. And you were baptized as a baby. I was baptized as a baby when I was born into the Lutheran Church. My parents took me and had me baptized. But these brothers said, this makes no sense. A baby doesn't know what he or she is doing. A baby can't make up a mind whether or not they're going to follow Jesus. I started singing that song in my mind. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. So they decided they were going to baptize each other. They were going to baptize each other. They were making a commitment to follow Jesus just the way they had read about John baptizing and the other people that were baptized by John. They decided to do the same thing. And as they decided that, they were found out and persecuted. Some of them were killed. Some of them had all their belongings taken away. Some of them were imprisoned. And yet, they continued in the faith. Baptism is a big thing in the Church of the Brethren. We believe that before making any serious commitment, a person considers the meaning and consequences of that choice. We believe that choosing to follow the example of Jesus begins with repenting or humbly re-examining one's relationship with God. Repenting of any sin, re-examining what your relationship looks like. And baptism is a symbolic cleansing and rebirth into the body of Christ. That's what baptism is. That's why we immerse in water and come up out of the water. It's a symbol of being born again. Now, John's ministry had a pretty big impact, even though it was fairly short. He obeyed God. He repented and reformed in Israel. He caused repentance and reform in Israel. He prepared for the one more powerful to come. And he drew attention and converts from the ruling elite at the temple in Jerusalem, as well as from the countryside. A whole broad range of people, as Luke pointed out. Paul even met disciples of John in distant Ephesus about 55. So even decades after John had been killed, his disciples were still out preaching the good news, preparing the way. Preparing the way, in this case, for Paul. John says, "The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Loosing sandals and washing feet were Gentile slaves' jobs. And remember, this was written for Gentile, non-believer Romans. So they would have been really familiar with how what he's saying. He's saying that this guy is so powerful that I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. Of course, this shows John's humility and recognition of Jesus as Lord, and it gives us a preview of the Last Supper, the foot washing that we do every Maundy Thursday. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was symbolic and temporary. The Holy Spirit's a more powerful and permanent reality that comes with baptism. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So we go to this part of the story. Let me read the rest of the story to you, at least the rest of this part of the story. Or as Paul Harvey would say, Paul 2, page 2. Now, if you laughed, you're old. If you don't know who Paul Harvey is, Google it. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him." Well, that sure is a lot quicker than Luke's version, right? He's baptized, he's taken out into the desert, he's tempted by Satan, and then he's taken care of, and he starts his ministry. The beginning of the age of salvation. The beginning of a time when people no longer have the specter of death over them. From the Exodus onward and through the prophets, God's been preparing for a new beginning in Jesus Christ. This was God's plan back in the Garden of Eden. God's plan to redeem his people. And it comes to fruition. The plan meets its climax with Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we miss that point. We think that the climax is Revelation, but we know how it's going to turn out. We know how it's going to turn out. Jesus has already won. God has already won. Jesus is the climax of God's purposeful plan of Revelation. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's how I read it now. I have spent 2 months with this passage, and I am reading it now like Groundhog Day. You know the movie? Groundhog Day? Where you wake up and every day is the same? I'm waking up every day now saying, the beginning of the good news. There's good news, brothers and sisters. There's good news. Woohoo! Why don't we accept that? Why don't we So I just blanked out. Why don't we experience it that way? Why don't we experience the good news? Why don't we fully embrace this good news? Do you fully understand who's showing up? Do you know that Jesus continues to show up through His Spirit? What would it mean for you to stand in front of your Creator? What would you do if you met Jesus face to face right now? What would that be like for you? Would you be afraid? Would you be grateful? Would you be kind of standoffish? Would you rush up and give Him a hug? Would you experience the love that He has for you? How would you be changed if you met Him? Because that's the beginning of the good news for you, when you realize how you can be changed, how you can be transformed. And how do you think Jesus has been misunderstood both in culture and in the church? He's not some historical figure. He's the living God in each of us. The beginning of a different life for you. How would you describe your relationship with Jesus? Friends? Like on Facebook? You have a passing relationship with Him? Your buds? Your really good close friends? You're intimate with each other? He's your best friend? How would you describe your relationship? And what kind of Savior has He been in your life? How has Jesus impacted your life? How has He saved you in different parts of your life? I can think of so many places in my life where Jesus has saved me. I am so grateful. How have you not fully grasped the meaning of Jesus in your life? And are you prepared to repent and follow Him? Are you prepared to walk another way? Are you prepared to experience the good news, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's how much He loves you. Amen.
We hope the message you've just heard has brought you closer to Jesus. If it has, or if you'd like to learn more about God or about His Word, the Bible, we would love to hear from you. You can call us at area code 717-898-0181, or you can email us at office@hemfieldcob.org. If you happen to be in the Lancaster or Manheim area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Sunday mornings. You can find details and directions at hemfieldcob.org. And now, from all of us at Hemfield Church of the Brethren, we'd just like to wish you and yours a wonderful and blessed week. The music in this recording has been graciously provided by and performed by Kevin McLeod, www.incompetech.com.